Theology. Theology just means the study of God. All real theology is about God himself. Here are some of the truths about God that we've already thought about on a Sunday evening. God is. God is eternal. God is personal. God can be known, and he wants to be known. God has revealed himself. God is one. God is sovereign. God is triune. That's the truth we've been thinking about on the last couple of Sunday evenings. God is triune. And we'll be returning to that truth at a later stage in this series. All we've done in these last couple of weeks is just to lay a foundation for understanding that doctrine. But I want to backtrack and come back to that teaching at a later point. Tonight, I want to say this. God is the creator. God is the creator. And I doubt if we'll get through them all tonight, but I want to deal with that subject under seven headings. Some of them we'll deal with very briefly, others will take a little longer. But we're dealing with seven truths about God the Creator. The first is this: God created all things out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing. We read earlier from Genesis chapter 1, and that great opening statement: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, he created the entire universe, visible and invisible. He created the realms in which we live, this physical world, the earth, and he created the invisible realms in which spiritual beings live, the heavens. God created it all. And then we read about how he created all the different things that are to dwell within heaven and earth. We read about the way he created the light, and the way he created the sky and the sea and the dry land and the plants and the birds and the fish and the beasts, and how he created man. The writer of Genesis wants us to see that all these things, in all their variety, they were all created by God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Acts 17, 24. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God is the one who created all things. Now, why do we have to emphasize that tonight? After all, this is one of those truths that most of us simply take for granted. We have no doubt about this, that God created all things. I could ask our Jesse the question, who made you? And he would say, God made me. And then I could ask him the second question, what else did God make? And he would answer, God made all things. Jesse knows that. And we take it in from our earliest days if we grow up in Christian families. We sing, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Surely these are truths that are just so familiar. Surely in a series on systematic theology, we don't need to say again that God created all things. Well, surely the great reason why we do need to say it again is just because it is such a familiar truth. It's such a familiar truth that we can lose the wonder and the amazement and the thrill and the joy of that statement. God made all things. The all in that sentence encourages us to look at the world around us in all its astonishing variety. To look at the earth and to look upwards at the skies, to see the amazing number of God's creatures and the astonishing contrast between them and their complexity, and to say, and they are all God's creatures. The works of the Lord are to be wondered at by his people. Just that word all should encourage us to open our eyes and actually to start looking at the world around us and to be finding new amazement and new wonder at everything you look at. Just a little exercise for you. Sometime go down to Fletcher Moss in Didsbury late spring. Do you know the little botanical gardens in Fletcher Moss? I suppose rock garden isn't much bigger than this little hall. But you wander around there and you can spend a whole afternoon wandering round that little botanical garden. And you will see within that space thousands of different plants, all different from one another. And you can get down on your knees and look at each one of them. And you can see the complexity and the beauty and the exactness of each one of them. And you, as you look at each one of them, you say, and God made it. God made them all. That's something to amaze you. It's one thing to say, God made all things. But the wonder of it doesn't hit you until you look at the all things. That's why that hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful, is such a wonderful hymn. Because it does encourage you to look at each little bird that sings and to look at each little flower that opens. We've got to re-emphasize this, that our God is the one who designed and planned and created all things that are to be found in heaven and on earth. Now, some of them you can actually see here in this world, as I say, down at Fletcher Moss or at the zoo or at the other end of Stephen Tallis's telescope or whatever. But equally, what we can see is only such a tiny fraction of all the things he has made. Who knows what amazing and fantastic things he's created in this vast expanse of the universe. Vast beyond our imagination. And who knows what creatures there are in the unseen world, the spiritual world. We can see a little bit of what's true in this physical world, this material world. But what of the vast world of the heavenlies? This is what Nehemiah prayed. He said this, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Isn't it enough for Nehemiah to think about all that's on the earth and all that's in the seas and all that fly across the skies? No. Nehemiah, this man of God, he's got a mind that can imagine the heavenly world. And he says there are multitudes of creatures in the heavenly world, and they're worshipping you, Lord God. Paul in the New Testament says this. This is Colossians 1:16 about Christ. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. There are untold glorious creatures in the heavenly realms, rulers, authorities, powers. Our minds can't even begin to imagine them, but they were all made by God. One God who in those 6 days called into being vast, almost unimaginably vast numbers of creatures to fill earth and heaven. That's the great reason why we've got to emphasize God made all things. Just in order to encourage ourselves to go and look at the all things and to imagine the all things. And then it's important, isn't it, that we emphasize this truth, because this is, of all truths, the truth that is most insistently under attack in our society. This is the truth that our increasingly secular and atheistic society is determined to deny, determined to crush out of the minds of people. The thought that God created all things. Increasingly, science is being done on a completely naturalistic basis, in which any thought of a creator, any thought of anything outside the visible, tangible, measurable world is ruled out a priori. This has been perhaps the great contribution that Philip Johnson has made, and by his books, just showing again and again and again how it seems to be written in to the approach to science that's adopted in so many circles, that you must not ever think in terms of a creator who is outside creation. It is constantly under attack. Children are being conditioned in schools to assume that this universe just happened. Either the universe is eternal, or the universe isn't eternal, but it just happened. One moment it wasn't there, and the next moment it was there. But there's no one and nothing who created it. And that lie, the big lie, so daring and bold in its audacity, so counterintuitive, is being instilled into the minds of our generation insistently. And that's why this has got to be the starting point of what we say to the people of our generation. You've been lied to. The scientists, the media people, who start with the assumption that there is no creator. They've been lying to you. God created all things. This isn't a universe without an explanation. There is an explanation for the universe and for everything in the universe. And the explanation is him, the creator, the one infinite person who stands behind it all. Again, it's important that we emphasize this truth, because Christians, real Christians even, have so often fallen into some sort of dualism. That doesn't mean a tendency to fight one another with sabers. It's a tendency to see the world as being controlled by two distinct but equal powers in conflict with one another. Dualism. And so Christians very often see some things in the universe as having a place and a purpose because they've been created by God. But they think of other things as being an unfortunate accident that really are somehow not from God. So, yes, cuddly pandas. Not that I've ever tried to cuddle a panda. Cuddly pandas, they are God's creations. And furry seals, they are created by God. But mosquitoes? And fleas? And viruses? Are they God's creation? What does Scripture say? In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. We need that perspective, the perspective to realize that every creature is God's creature. That nothing is out of his control. I know this is recapitulating what we've said about the oneness of God and the sovereignty of God. But we've got to address it again under this heading. The fact that God created all things. If there are fleas and if there are mosquitoes and if there are viruses and if there are tigers, then they were all created by God. And they all have a part in God's plan. And they will all be used for God's glory. They all fit together somewhere in God's one great scheme by which he's working out his glory. God created all things out of nothing. There's nothing eternal except God himself. He didn't need any pre-existent materials. There were no pre-existent materials, for he created all things that exist apart from himself. All things have come into being out of nothing, and all things would vanish again into nothing if God didn't uphold them. Scripture insists that all things were created in those 6 days. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and that all that is in them. Scripture insists that after the 6 days were over, creation was complete. That God rested. God had finished his work of creation. I must emphasize that. In all the verses we read at the beginning, creation is something that's put in the past tense. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. You created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. God made the world and everything in it. God, within those 6 days at the beginning of time, created all the things that now exist. You say, well, there are lots of things that exist that have only come into existence in the last week, in the last year, in the last 50 years. What do you mean? In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. He didn't create Jesse back in the 6 days. Or John, did he? The Bible says, yes, he did. The Bible says that God may created all things in those 6 days. So that now, when creatures emerge, it's only a question of God bringing out the potential of what he did create back in those 6 days. As it were, in creating a tree on the third day of creation. God didn't only create that tree, but he created the seed within the tree. And he created the trees that would spring from that tree. In creating Adam and Eve, he didn't just create those two individuals, but he created all the individuals that would spring from them. The human race really is one. We really were in Adam. All the things that exist in the world now have existed at least in seed, as it were, ever since the 6 days of creation. God is constantly bringing out into view the things that he had already created potentially in the during those 6 days. God created all things, and he created them out of nothing. Second truth I want to emphasize is this: that God created all things according to his will. God created all things according to his will. We read Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. There have been religions and philosophies that have suggested that the created order, the universe, as it were, just emanated from God. That God, just by existing, somehow caused the universe to ooze out of himself. Or they've suggested that God had to create the universe, that somehow he was under a compulsion to do so. I've even heard Christians say that God wouldn't have been complete if he hadn't created the universe, because he'd have had nothing to love. It's not true. God didn't need to create the universe. There was no necessity laid upon him. God was complete within himself. God was eternally self-sufficient. How could the triune God not be self-sufficient? The Father had everything he wanted to satisfy himself, for he had his Son. And the Son had everything he wanted to satisfy himself, because he had the Father. And the Holy Spirit was infinitely satisfied in the Father and the Son. God didn't need to create the world. It wasn't some sort of necessity of his being to create. It was his will. It was his choice. It was his determination. That echoes through this opening chapter of Genesis, doesn't it? Again and again. And God said, verse 3, and God said, verse 6, and God said, verse 9, and God said, verse 11. Here is a God who is deciding. Here is a God who is speaking. Here is a God who is making decisions. It's not just happening by some inexorable process. It is God deciding step by step what must happen, and causing it to happen according to his will. Again, we've got to assert that in these days. When people feel so, ready to sit in judgment on God, and to decide what God does have the right to do, and what God doesn't have the right to do, the Bible says God has the right to create a universe if he wills. And he had the right not to create the universe if he willed. God has the right to do whatever he chooses because he is God. Surely the potter can do what he chooses. He can choose to make his pots, or he can choose not to make his pots, or he can choose to make his pots and break them if he wants. He chose to make a universe because it was his pleasure to do so. Again, Jesse knows the answer to the question. I'm sure he's sitting there in the back room, or he should be. Why did God make you and all things? Answer, because he chose to. That's the answer we've got to give to people, isn't it? When they start asking us those big questions. Why did God make the universe? What's the purpose of the universe? What's it all for? Why did God make it? Answer, because he chose to. There is no greater reason than God's will and pleasure. You can't ever go a stage behind that and say, oh, he had to for such and such a reason. No. It all comes down to this: God's will, God's pleasure. And then the fourth thing that I want to say is this: that God created all things in an orderly way, according to a predetermined plan. Again, it's written all across the account of Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? That God was working in an orderly way. God himself is a God of order. That springs from his own eternal nature. We've seen that he's triune, that there are three persons within God, and that those three persons relate to one another in an unchanging and invariable order. The Father always initiates, and the Son always submits, and the Holy Spirit always moves between Father and Son, executing the work that the Father does through the Son. There is a pattern, there's an orderliness about the very way that God exists. So when God creates the universe, well then, you would expect, wouldn't you, that he will do it in an orderly way. He will, that the wisdom, the orderliness of his own being will be stamped upon all his work. And that's what we find here. At the beginning, he creates two distinct domains, the heavens and the earth. There's that great division within creation which God has established, heavens and earth. But then we're told that the earth, as it was first, when it was first called into being, was formless and empty. God hadn't yet started stamping order and pattern upon it. But then he did start. He started by creating light and separating the light from the darkness, so that it was no longer just one grey murk. But there were fixed times for light and fixed times for darkness. And then he created an expanse between the waters, verse 6, to separate water from water. And this watery conglomeration had order stamped upon it. So there were waters above the firmament and waters beneath the firmament. And then God said, let the water under the sky, the water at ground level, be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. So again, God stamps order on the situation. He divides the oceans from the dry land. And then he starts creating, he starts shaping the land and preparing it for the creatures that will live on it. So he produces, so he calls forth vegetation. And all the different vegetation is categorized into different types, different groups. they bear seed according to their kind. Trees bear fruit with seed in it according to their kind. He puts lights in the sky, and the purpose of the lights is to separate the day from the night and to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Things will happen in a regular order, in a regular pattern, because God is fixing that regular order and pattern. It didn't have to be like that, did it? You know, we could live in a world where everything just happened randomly. You listen to some modern music, music written by avant-garde composers, and they try to make their music totally random. Just a string of sounds without any pattern or structure. Because that's their view of ultimate reality. But that's not the way God created the universe. God created the universe so that things would come in regular patterns. So that the seasons would come round in the same order. So that there would be day and night alternating. So that there would be years. The stars were set in the sky to be the indicators of the changing pattern of things. Then he creates living creatures, and they're all created according to their kinds, and there's no muddle or confusion among them. And so with the livestock, they're all divided into different groups: the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals, and then within those groups there are subdivisions, each according to its kind. This is a God of order, and he's stamping order upon the world. You know, it's no part of the Christian ideal that everything should be chaotic. You know, there are some folk who seem to think that the more chaotic and random Christian worship is, the more it will please God. The ideal service is one where you never know what's going to happen next. But that's not the way God created his universe. He created his universe in such a way that everybody can see the pattern stamped upon it. You can tell what will come next. You can look at the stars and the astronomer will tell you what the skyscape will be 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, if Christ's coming is delayed. All through the account you get this orderliness which God stamps upon it. You see it in the very way in which the days of creation are ordered. The first day he creates day and night. And then the second day he creates sky and sea. And then the third day he creates land and vegetation to grow on the land. And then you go back to the beginning. And on the fourth day, he creates things to match the first day. He created day and night on the first day, so on the fourth day, he creates the lights that mark the day and the night. On the second day, he created the sky and the sea, so on the fifth day, he creates the birds to fly in the sky and the fish to swim in the sea. Remember last time I talked about this, I managed to get those two the other way around. We had fish up in the sky and birds swimming in the sea. For the second day and the fifth day. On the second day he creates the environment for birds and fish. And then on the fifth day he creates the actual birds and fish. On the third day he creates the land and its vegetation. And then on the sixth day he creates the beasts and man himself who will live on that land and who will eat that vegetation. There's that pattern. When he was each thing is done in the right logical sequence. God's orderliness is stamped across it all. And then I'm going to make one last point tonight. And that is this, that God made all things good. Seven times it's said here in Genesis chapter 1. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. And verse 10, and God saw that the dry land was good. And verse 12, when he's created the vegetation, God saw that it was good. And verse 18, the heavenly lights, God saw that it was good. And verse 21, when he's created the creatures of the sea, God saw that it was good. And verse 25, when he's created the wild animals, God saw that it was good. And verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It couldn't be said more insistently. Everything that as it left the hand of God was very good in God's eyes. Not just we would admire it, not just we would think it was beautiful, but God himself, when he looked at it, said, yes, this is up to my standard. This is good enough to please me. This is good enough to give me pleasure. Now, what does that imply? Well, surely it implies this, that world as it left God's hand is not the world as we know it today. Surely if the world was very good, then it was not a world torn apart by pain. It was not a world of illness and disease and decay. It was not a world where creatures fear one another and devour one another. It was not a world where creatures get buried in landslides and suffocated. It wasn't a world where dominated by death and the fear of death. If God saw the world and if he was so delighted with it, then surely it was a world without ugliness and without pain and without fear. That is the bottom line in our argument with Darwinism. Darwinism, the whole evolutionary hypothesis, says that right from the beginning, the world has been full of pain. Right from the beginning, creatures have been competing with one another and tearing one another to pieces and being and suffocating and drowning. That's the whole mechanism by which the world comes into being, by which the created order is shaped, according to Darwinism. And it's not true. When God made animals, they were not animals that tore one another to pieces. They were not animals that lived in pain and died in fear. No. When God made the world, it was very good. Now, Christians, you know, at times have been too dogmatic about what that means. There have been Christians who have tried to tell me that in that very good world, no plant could ever have been damaged. Well, that seems to me to be absurd. I think you could have a very good world in which fruit is plucked off the tree. In fact, we know that it was plucked off the tree. We know that man was mandated to eat the plants. There have been some Christians who have said in that world, if you trod on a caterpillar, then the caterpillar couldn't be damaged. Or maybe there was some sort of warning system to prevent you ever from treading on a caterpillar. Well, I don't know that. I don't know whether caterpillars do feel pain or do feel fear. I don't know whether caterpillars would feel that they had been wronged if they were crushed. Maybe even in that world there was a mechanism by which creatures' time on earth would have been cut short, or rather taken to its proper length and then ended, so that other creatures could take their place. Maybe so. But we do have some clear indications of just what it means that it was a good world. The first is what the Lord says in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, where he says to man, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. Man wasn't allowed to kill the animals and eat them. Man was to eat only the plants. And then he says, verse 30, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. In that world, no beast tore its prey and devoured it. I don't know what tigers were like when the Lord first called the beasts into being, but I know that they weren't carnivorous, because it says that God said, I give them the plants of the field to eat. That's one of the things that it meant for the world to be very good. It meant that no creature lived by devouring others. And the other hint we get of what it means that the world was very good is when we're told in verse 19 of chapter 2, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. It was a world in which every creature submitted to man. It was a world in which every creature knew that its proper place was to obey Adam and to derive its identity, its name, from him. So it wasn't a world in which creatures were free to go where they wanted and do what they wanted and to damage human beings. It was a world in which every creature fulfilled the calling that man gave to them under God. A harmonious world. A world in which everything was held together, in which every creature would work in harmony with every other creature, because they were all living under the rule of man. It was a very good world. That isn't the world we live in, is it? Something has come in. Something has ruined creation. Something has brought pain and distress and decay into creation. Something has transformed the animals, the beasts, so that they do tear one another to pieces. Something has transformed man so that not only can he not rule the beasts, he can't even rule himself. Creation was very good. Its goodness has been in great part damaged now. Oh, it's still beautiful, but now there's an ugly underside to everything. But creation is going to be restored. Let's just finish on that note tonight with Paul's great words of expectant hope. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation has been subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who did subject it. But we wait in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present day. But it won't groan forever. The same God who created all things has a plan for all things. and he has redeemed all things through Christ. And we are going to see a restored universe, a new heavens and a new earth. This heavens and this earth, but wonderfully renewed, liberated, glorified. A world of endless joy for every creature in it. That God the Creator is also God the Redeemer in Christ. Through the blood of the cross, God has opened the way for all creation to be rescued. And if we're God's children through Christ, then one day we're going to see all creation set free.